we're starting in the beginning, and it starts in the beginning, right? Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. That is a really good opening to a story. It grabs you and immediately draws you in to what is about to happen. And what's about to happen is the greatest story ever told, because within its pages contains the ingredients for every other story ever told. The Bible, this small library of divinely inspired stories, poems, and letters, is a masterpiece of literature. A compelling, exciting, confusing, disturbing, hopeful, complicated, revolutionary, controversial story with profound lessons for all generations in all places, including ours today, here, now. It's a new year, and we as a church are continuing our slow trek through Immerse by starting Beginnings. It's an eight-week journey through the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. Torah is a Hebrew word that just means teaching or law. Oftentimes in Scripture, when you read the word law, the original word is Torah. In Psalm 1, happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the Torah of the Lord. And on his Torah they meditate day and night. By using the word Torah, we are reminded of the purpose of these books, which is to teach God's people. These five books are a rich tapestry of stories telling the big story of God's world, his plans, and his heart. By immersing ourselves in these stories, we gain a better understanding of who God is, a better understanding of who we are, and a better understanding of what we're supposed to be doing here. God didn't make this world by accident, and he didn't make us by accident. We are here on this intentionally created world for a specific purpose. It's only by reading the story of God that we can learn, understand, and grow into what our purpose is here on earth. In other words, reading the Torah isn't just a way for us to write moral laws for our families or our countries. How we approach these books is the key to a life full of meaning, direction, and purpose. And how we read these books greatly influences our faith, and through that, our lives, our families, our jobs, everything. Today is day one. Congratulations, you made it to day one. And so we're not going to tackle the whole story. We're going to start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Sound of music? Anyone? Okay. Would it help if I sang it? No. Okay, I won't. But before we get into the text, I'd like to offer a couple helpful guidelines that I believe are vital to remember when we read any part of Scripture. First, we need to remember that reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience. What do I mean by that? Have you ever visited another country? If you have, you know it's different. Everything is different. Even if they speak English, the traditions, the shared history, the customs, the culture is different. It would be arrogant and in many places offensive to assume that our culture and customs are the same as the place we are visiting. We as Americans tend to have this cultural arrogance that assumes our culture, our values are universal and held by the rest of the world. Not that our values are bad, but to do this minimizes the value of other cultures and shuts off the potential for us to learn from those who are different. If you've traveled to another country, you've probably seen that tourist, you know, the one that makes everyone feel awkward as they demand they're treated the way they're used to being treated back home. And if you're like me, you kind of are slightly embarrassed and feel bad for what's happening. Honestly, you don't even have to go to a different country to experience this. You can go to a different culture's restaurant and notice that cultures are different. And it's not their job to change for us. The point is this: when experiencing a different culture, you can't assume that your values will translate. And it's not the other culture's job to learn your culture. You are crossing into their world. You are the foreigner. When we're reading the Torah, we're traveling to a world that's not only 7,500 miles away, but it's 3,000 years in the past. Everything was different. The language was different. The history was different. The cultural imagination was different. The understanding of how the world worked, science as we know it today, wasn't even a thing yet. the literary style was different. The worldview, everything is different. If we walk into the Torah with our understanding of the world and assume that our 21st century American views and values will apply, that's like stepping off of a plane in Nepal and demanding in English where the nearest Five Guys is. It's naive, it's wrong, and it's demeaning. It's naive, it's wrong, and it's how most of us read Scripture, myself included. I'm still learning this. We need to understand that the biblical authors were not raised with our Western individualistic values, and it's our job to learn their world if we want to understand the rich, complex, profound wisdom found in their writing. They're not going to adjust for us. These texts have been around 10 times longer than the U.S. has. Who should adjust to whom? We cannot and should not import our modern worldview and values into the Torah, but rather approach with an open mind to learn and experience what the authors meant in their own context and how we can learn from them. This is not the easiest thing to do. As most of us want Scripture to be like medicine, take two verses for anxiety, call me in the morning, right? Now, there is wisdom in all Scripture, and memorizing verses to apply to our life is of great value. Just look at Jesus in the wilderness, right? His temptation in the wilderness. But to really understand the depth of truth contained within these pages takes knowing where those verses fit in the whole story. It's like an onion or parfait. It has layers. It takes reading, meditating, reading, praying, reading, meditating some more, and more reading, discussing with friends, reading together, praying together, and then starting at the beginning again over and over and over and over. Jesus knew what verses to use because he had the previous 500 verses memorized, the following 500 verses memorized. He knew where those verses fit in the story and what truths about God were contained, not just in those verses, but the story that were connected to them. And that is the beauty and the challenge of the Torah. We are invited to participate in a 3,000-year-old Near East meditation literature, which we believe is how the Creator God of the universe chose to reveal himself to the world. It's not simple, it's not easy, but it is full of life and wonder. It is worth the work. That is what I mean by saying reading the Bible is cross-cultural. If we let the Bible speak to us in its own context, we are invited to live as part of a millennia-old story of redemption. And aren't redemption stories the best stories? I think so. So that's the first guideline. The second guideline is related to the first. When you start reading a book in the Bible or a passage in the Bible, it's important to know what literary genre you are reading. The Bible maybe one big story from beginning to end, but it's made up of 66 separate books, each with a style, form, and purpose in mind. The way we read Mark should be very different from the way we read the Psalms, which is different than how we read Isaiah, which is different than how we read Genesis. Why? Well, they're written by very different people, often separated by hundreds or even thousands of years. Their worldview, their political and social climate, their way of life is completely different. The biblical authors just didn't decide one day to sit down and write out the whole Bible. The Old Testament books were written, collected over a period of 1,000 years. That's a long time. Imagine reading something from 1000 AD and then picking up a Tom Clancy novel. Like, it's a totally different reading experience. What makes the Bible such a masterpiece is that all these books collected over 1,000 years, written to different audiences in different places, different times, all work together to tell one big story, the story of God. This is undoubtedly the work of the Holy Spirit directing these men and women as they seek to communicate God's truth to God's people. This is no ordinary book, right? These were real diverse people at real diverse points in history with a real need to communicate to other real diverse people dealing with real diverse issues. The message each book is communicating is different because those hearing it are in different historical, cultural, social, and political contexts. Sometimes God's people were the superpower. King David, Israel was on top. Sometimes they were prisoners in exile. when we read different books in the Bible without taking into account when, in what style, and to whom they were written, we can get really confused, like trying to compare Beowulf and Harry Potter. I think there's a dragon in both of them, but other than that, you're going to have issues. We need to be careful how we approach reading the Bible to make sure we're not missing or adding meaning based on our own experiences and culture. One key way to make sure we're starting on the same page, pun totally intended, is to make sure we're aware of the literary genre of what we're reading. The way each author chooses to communicate is what's called a genre. By genre, I just mean what kind of writing is it? Is it narrative or storytelling? Is it poetry? Is it an instructive letter? Is it visionary or historical? It's important to know what kind of writing we are reading if we are to understand what the writer is trying to communicate. When you read a novel, you're expecting to be told a story. When you read poetry, you're expecting to have your imagination stretched. When you're reading an instruction manual, you're expecting clear instruction, hopefully with pictures. The point is, we approach all these differently because they all have different purposes. The same is true of the books in the Bible. This kind of thinking and reading was brought to my attention a few years ago by a phenomenal nonprofit known as the Bible Project. I highly recommend checking them out. They make animated videos about books and themes in the Bible, and it's all free. Go watch everything they've ever made. Okay, plug over. Anyway, I was going to summarize one of their videos, but they say it way better than I can, so we're just going to watch one of their short videos, okay? You can explore that next also. Go watch it. It's called The Bible is Jewish Meditation Literature. It's phenomenal. Anyways, I wanted to play like the next 30 videos in this series because it's so helpful. It puts in easy language what reading the Bible really is, but we just didn't have the time. So go watch them. It can feel overwhelming and discouraging to feel like we have to know the background and culture and history of all these books. But cheer up. There are amazing resources like the Bible Project that we can take advantage of to help our understanding. People have been reading, digesting, and discussing Scripture for the past 3,000 years. And with the internet, we have unprecedented access to all kinds of resources to help make reading the Bible more accessible and more powerful. If you need help or want to know where to start or just want to talk about this kind of thing, please come talk to me or anyone at staff here at Edgewater. We are Bible nerds, and we find this stuff fascinating, and we love talking about it. If we don't know, it's almost like a challenge, at least for me. I don't want to speak for everybody, but it's like a challenge for me to find the answer. So if you ask me a question I don't know, that excites me that I get to find an answer for it. So please come talk to me or one of us so you can use us as a resource as well. So after all that, where do we find ourselves? We're getting ready to dive into the Torah starting today. This coming week, we are reading the first half of Genesis. What I want to do for the rest of our time today is to set the stage for the story we are about to read. The book of Genesis is mostly narrative. It's mostly stories. It's a collection of lots of stories with a little poetry and a little genealogies and discourse mixed in there. But thematically, it can really be broken into two main sections. Chapter 1 through 11 is the story of God's world created for good but spiraling downward. And the rest of the book is the story of God beginning his work of redemption, starting with Abraham and his family. The rest of the whole Old Testament is the big story of God persistently working with us stubborn humans to accomplish this goal, and the countless sub-stories of how we are completely unable to get it right. But back to Genesis. In any story, there needs to be a place where the story happens, right? In literary terms, it's called a setting, and it's really important. Good stories make sure you know what kind of world the story takes place. Is it in San Francisco? Is it on the moon? Is magic real? Is it a time of peace? Is it a time of war? These details help the story make sense. In the Bible, the setting we have is described in Genesis 1 through 11. In these 11 chapters, there are several stories all linked together to paint a picture of the world in which the big story takes place. The rest of the whole story of the Bible takes place in the world described in these 11 chapters. I hope you understand why this matters, as it affects our understanding of any part of Scripture that we read. So what is this world in which the Bible takes place? Well, it starts at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Hold on to your hats. We're doing a 30,000-foot flyover, and we're going to go quickly. Genesis 1 describes the creation of the world with God hovering over the chaotic waters and by his word bringing order to the chaos. We see light pierce the darkness, land rise from the water, plants sprout from dirt, animals develop, and finally, us. God sees what he made and calls it very good. Chapter 2 is a detailed retelling of humanity's creation with an added emphasis on our purpose. We were made to steward God's good world, to rule over creation with God, to flourish and continue the creative story that God started. The world was full of potential. Humanity's role was to work with God to move it forward, to continue to order and cause flourishing of all creation. Heaven and earth were completely coexistent, completely overlapping. We walked with God in the cool of the day. But something went wrong. Chapter 3 tells the story of what we now call autumn or the fall. It's not autumn. Sorry, that is funnier in my head. The fall. It's a fall from our purpose. You see, in order for God to fulfill, or in order for us to fulfill our purpose of co-ruling with him, God gave us the dignity and power of choice. That's great. But it comes with a price. He put in the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Would we trust God and what he says is good? Or will we decide for ourselves what is good? When we, and I say we because Adam and Eve's story is our story too. We don't get to point the finger and pretend we never do this. When we took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything shifted in a fundamental way. Before that, the only judge of good and evil was God. He saw what he had made and he called it good. When Eve saw the tree, she called the fruit good. As a result, we were cast out of the garden, separating heaven and earth. This is the first of many examples of how terrible people are at defining good for ourselves. The very next story, we see a man murdering his brother. What twisting has happened to the heart for a man to believe that spilling the blood of his own family is the good thing to do. And it doesn't stop there. The very next story is Cain's descendant, Lamech, who actually sings a song bragging about how vengeful and violent he is. From there, it just gets worse, continuing downward spiral of humanity, choosing to define what is good in our own eyes. The story continues with a genealogy until we get to Noah, where God is so heartbroken at the state of his good world, he decides to start over by uncreating everything and starting over with Noah's family. So God floods the world, returning it to the very state it was in the beginning. God is literally starting creation over. And as the waters recede, God promises that he will never wipe out life on earth again and hangs up his war bow in the clouds. But it doesn't take long for humanity to begin making the same choices, deciding for themselves what is good, and the downward spiral continues up to the Tower of Babel, where God again takes action, scattering the nations across the face of the earth. Okay, deep breath. How are you doing? What do we learn about the world and humanity from all this? And more importantly, how does this help us read the Bible better? What these stories put front and center is the kind of world we live in. God had a plan where heaven and earth fully overlap, where the dirt and the divine are continually working to move creation forward, creating new life and order. But over and over again, we choose to go our own way and we find ourselves calling good things that are definitely not good. We are terrible at defining good. And progress, technology, has not made us any better. What brought the people together at Babel was new technology, bricks. There's not been bricks before, and all of a sudden they have this fantastic new technology that's going to change the world. And look what happened to them. That progress hasn't stopped, and neither has our terrible judgment. Just look at the 20th century. If we think, you know, all this progress, all this technology has helped us become better people, the 20th century, the most recent complete century, is the bloodiest century in human history. More people were killed by other humans in this century than in any other century in history. Progress has continued at a record pace, and despite all the technology, the communication tools, all the inventions that claim to make the world a better, safer, kinder place, we continue barreling down the same path of taking for ourselves whatever we want and calling it good. Even Hitler thought he was helping the world. You see, once we realize that the story of the Bible is our story, we begin to read with new eyes. We see ourselves in this story. That is the power of the Bible. The more we read, the more we familiarize ourselves with these stories, the more these stories begin to read us. When I read about Eve reaching for the fruit, I remember all the times I decided it was good to indulge in gossip. When I read about Cain allowing sin to control his choices, I'm reminded of the countless times I allowed God's warnings to be drowned out by my own lust. And on and on and on it goes. Here's the main point. One, read the Bible. And when you do, expect to see yourselves in the stories. These stories are inviting you and me to participate in them by seeing yourself as a part of the story. They work like a mirror, showing us the ways we continue to participate in the way that this world operates. Again, it's easy to feel down and discouraged when confronted with our own bad choices, but God didn't leave us there. God never leaves us there. Starting in chapter 12, God begins his rescue plan to bring heaven and earth back together. It starts with a family and a promise. The rest of the Old Testament is the story of God working with humanity to bring his plan one step closer, but ultimately we can't do it. But God doesn't leave us there. God never leaves us there. On a night just like any other night, in a shack made for animals, heaven breaks through and arrives on earth. God becomes human to live a life completely dependent on God's judgment, in perfect submission to God's definition of good. His life is a reflection of God's intended creation, and he calls it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It is completely upside down from the typical kingdoms of the world, and today is still completely backwards from what we would expect. And it's here in God's kingdom that the poor are honored, the sinners welcome, the hungry fed, the sick are healed, the dead are raised to new life. It is a kingdom where God's definition of good is the one by which we all operate. The whole story of the Bible has been leading to this person of Jesus. Every story is pointing forward. Every genealogy is a thread that leads to redemption. Every person who fails is a reminder of our need for rescue. When we read the Bible, as we keep in mind the big story from creation to redemption, we can begin to make sense of these stories, poems, and lists and see the deeper wisdom found within these pages. And it is then, at that point, that these pages come alive and their story becomes our story. Like I said at the beginning, God's story revealed to us in the Bible is the greatest story ever told because it contains the seeds from which every other story grows. It is a story of humanity and is a story of God's outrageous, generous, merciful, persistent, committed love that simply cannot leave us to our own destruction. As we prepare to come to the communion table, I invite you to reflect on your own part in this story. Where do you see yourself? I don't know everything that you all are dealing with, though I know many of us are going through some really hard situations. Where do you see yourself in these stories? And how is God working through them to bring about his plan of redemption? God doesn't waste pain. If you allow him to work through you, he can use even the worst moments to bring hope and advance his kingdom. The bread and the cup are the ultimate reminder of the hope of God's story. Jesus' death and resurrection is the climax of the story where the good guy beats the bad guy by sacrificing himself in an act of perfect love and submission. Heaven is invading earth. The kingdom of God is here, and we are invited to be a part of it, not just to exist within it, but to participate in its mission of overturning the pattern of humanity by living as new humans reflecting Christ's life by the power of the Spirit. It's not always what we expect, And it's usually not easy, but it is always good because God says it is good. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you speak to us through it. God, I pray for us as a church, as friends, as a family, that you would continue to teach, instruct, mold, shape us by your word, that we might be well-equipped to be participants in your story. Thank you, Father, for this church. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your son. Thank you for putting into motion a plan to redeem what was lost. God, you are so good, and we can trust in your goodness. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.